Thank you very much, Josh and ladies, for leading us, and thank you for that new course. Hopefully I think we learned it fairly quickly for a first try, and we can certainly work on that as we continue. Please turn to Luke chapter 2. We're rolling right along in Luke, already at chapter 2. You can also put a finger in Micah chapter 5, which isn't too far back from Luke if you'd like to. Micah chapter 5. Now, Josh has just read probably what is quite a famous portion of God's Word, normally relegated to December, which of course is ridiculous, doesn't need to be at all. But we have in Luke's record the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. And we've seen the things that have gone before. Last week we were in chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, which was John the Baptist, and that was very significant. We're told that from the end of the book of Malachi until the events in the Gospels was some 400 years of relative silence. There weren't prophets going on saying the things of the Lord, and what people were hanging on was what was said in Malachi, that the forerunner would come and after his coming would be Messiah. So that time, after all those years, has come. John is born. We considered the many miracles that surrounded that. The angel speaking to Zechariah, him becoming mute. And when the people come to give him his name, they assume he'll be named after his father. They hear from both parents, no, his name is John. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is the one who goes before to make straight the way of the Lord. That has all happened, and notice verse 67 of chapter 1. This portion from verse 67 to 79 is divided. The second half, Zechariah speaks about what his son John the Baptist will do, but he's first taken up in the first few verses with what Christ will do. Verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." That is the announcement of Christ coming. Elizabeth's time has come to give birth. And so as we look at chapter 6, verse 7, while they were there, the time came for her, Mary, to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So folks, what all this means is that the events surrounding Christ's birth, they're just not random. They didn't just happen. They're not outside of or unrelated to other events. They are the plan. They are part of the plan. But I want you to take notice, we noted in the first few verses of chapter 1 that Luke is an extremely thorough historian. He's doing everything he can, including all the details, in order that Theophilus and you and I, by extension, would have certainty about what we believe. So in the course of that, he includes these first five verses, which aren't found in other Gospels. Let's listen to them. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So the then known world under this ruler, everyone had to go to their hometown and be registered, no exceptions. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was a house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, folks, we're just rejoicing that Lydia is no longer carrying the baby, and it isn't just called a baby anymore. We have a little guy named Hudson. The baby's been born. If we take the text right here, Mary was many months pregnant when this was happening, probably didn't feel like traveling, and the mode of traveling was either walk or donkey, we don't know which, but probably didn't want to be traveling at this time. They had no choice. they had to be registered according to Caesar's decree. Now keep that in mind and look at Micah chapter 5, where I asked you to turn, please. Micah chapter 5. Augustus has decreed that this should happen, and that Joseph, because he's of the family of David, he needs to return to Bethlehem. What do we read in Micah 5, verse 2? But you, O Bethlehem, well, just happens to be the right town. O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, notice this, please, from you, from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me, that is God, one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old. Now that's significant, isn't it? He's going to come at this time, but he's been here long before. Remember what John the Baptist said? Christ is preferred before me because he was before me. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. What will this one do who's to be born in Bethlehem? He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That can only refer to Jesus Christ, none else. What will be the result to the people? They shall dwell secure, because he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So what do we see when we compare these two portions? Caesar has decreed that everyone, including Joseph, has to go. But we see that what man decrees was pre-decreed by God. Now please listen to what Stephen Charnock said, a much more brilliant theologian than myself, and had some information I'd never heard prior. You've heard the phrase before, man proposes, but God disposes. That's what we're seeing here. Listen to this. We can easily observe how God's ends are far different from human ways by looking at Augustus and his plans to tax the world. Here's what I didn't know. Acting out of pride, Augustus was eager to count those under his reign. So in Tarragona, Spain, in 26 BC, that's 26 years before Christ was born, in 26 BC, he proclaimed that a census would be taken of the whole world. Well, how's that going to happen? If it happens then Joseph isn't going to be in Bethlehem at the right time. Soon after his announcement, resistance arose from various groups, and Augustus deferred his resolution to a more suitable time, the very time of the birth of Christ. We see God's wise disposal of things in changing Augustus' resolution, deferring it until Christ was ready to come into the world. Do you see how marvelous that is? Here's Caesar, all in his own initiative, just decides he's going to make this proclamation. Everyone's got to be registered. Had it happened according to his decree, the scriptures would be wrong. The scriptures are never wrong, folks. Man proposes. We all do. God disposes, and God used the unrest of people. Not a lightning bolt, didn't shake the earth, just used the unrest of people, and it was deferred 26 years until the exact time when Mary and Joseph, bearing the child Christ, would be registered in their own hometown, Bethlehem. Now, this isn't just a nice little piece of history, folks. This is a lesson, isn't it? God's hand is on all of your affairs and mine. On all our affairs. Nothing is random in our lives. We think it is. We wonder why this happens or this doesn't happen. That's natural to people like us. But there's nothing random. Things can appear out of control here, but they're never out of control in heaven. What a picture of that we have before us. Remember what we sing, though the wrong seems off so strong, God's the ruler yet. What a great encouragement to us. So what we see here is Caesar and Quirinius are actually doing God's bidding because they cannot do otherwise. There's many examples in the scripture. Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus. Now who is he? Anyone tell me who Cyrus was? One of the prophets, major, minor? No, he's a pagan king. But God says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. You're going to do exactly what I say and when I say it. In Habakkuk's time, God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans to discipline his people. There's nothing random in your life. Not from the little car accident Aaron had on holidays, not to anything else that goes on in any of our lives. There's nothing random. We're under the hand of a mighty God. Now, I want you to see how blessed that is, but learn another lesson. Compare two scriptures, chapter 1, verse 31 and 33. We need to do a little comparison here. This is what an angel told Mary. Chapter 1, verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That's what the whole nation was looking for. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Well, if that's true, why do we read in chapter 2, verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Wouldn't you think that the Son of the Most High God would be born somewhere else? Like, wouldn't we just kind of expect that this, the highest of the highest, the great Son of God, he wouldn't be born in a stable, would he? The lesson is this, folks. You and I in our life, like Mary, we can't see God's glorious ends down the road from such humble beginnings. That's not a sin. Don't beat yourself up. It isn't a sin. It isn't wrong that we can't say, hey, God, with this going on in my life right now, I just can't see how I'm going to get there. It's not a sin to struggle with that. Mary couldn't see it either. How could she put the two together that the Son of the Most High would be the very census that brought them to the right place, put them in a cattle stall because it was so crowded there was no room for anywhere else? You see, folks, you and I can't see, like Mary, how these things go together. But our God can. That's what's incredible. Remember, I quoted a couple of weeks ago, Isaiah 46. He sees the end from the beginning. So it's no problem to God. It's sure, it's fixed. We considered a week ago the purposes of God that can't be thwarted or annulled. He will bring it to pass. But we can't always see it from our perspective. So what have we seen? We've seen that God is clearly sovereign over all rulers. That's even the ones we're kind of a little up in a fluffle about right now. The ones that are on them making a lot of news, a lot of noise right now. God is sovereign over all rulers. He's sovereign over the womb because Christ was not brought by natural means. Sovereign over rulers, sovereign over the womb. Now we're going to see him sovereign over angels and shepherds. Let's reread starting at verse 8. Just happens in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear, understandably. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you great good news of great joy that will be for all the people. unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So, folks, we see God sovereign over rulers, over the womb. Now we see him sovereign over angels and shepherds. And, folks, there's quite a contrast here. Angels are the very, very highest of all beings. We heard of them this morning in Daniel chapter 9, that same Gabriel who was there. If you look at chapter 119 of Luke, what are you going to hear? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. This is the highest of all beings. Hebrews says angels are ministering spirits. Psalm 103, angels are mighty ones who do God's word. And God is sovereign over these, the highest of beings. And folks, shepherds, on the other hand, shepherd was the lowest occupation you could do. Do you remember when Joseph got his brothers to come before Pharaoh? But he had to have a little talk with them first. He says, don't tell them. Don't tell Pharaoh your shepherds, because shepherds were so low, it says they were abomination to the Egyptians. So here we see God sovereign over angels and off the very lowest. And not only, folks, when it's the lowest job, it usually attracts the lowest crowd. I don't know if this is where the term motley crew came from, but it was probably in somebody's mind, because that's the kind of people who did this. But God is equally over both. We see both acting perfectly according to his will. Angels not too high for him, the shepherds not too low. Folks, in your life, in mine, God is as sovereign over the custodian like myself as he is over our prime minister. There is no difference. Now, I want to ask you something. If you and I this morning, if we are seeing God sovereign over all nations and rulers, if he's sovereign even over something like the womb, if he's sovereign over angels, the highest of beings, if he's sovereign over the lowest of people, how blessed is it that you and I, like Mary, by grace, are the favored of the Lord? Could you be in a better place? Could anything be better in life? Could anything be more incredible, more wonderful to be where you are when this is what your God controls? Nothing, even pagan kings doing his bidding, that they, when they make a plan, God says, no, change it. It's not according to my plan. And you and I, by grace, like Mary, are the favored of the Lord. What a place to be in. And like the wonderful place we have, folks, so is this announcement of the gospel that we see here. The message which proclaims and manifests the glory of God, it also brings the greatest message of all. The end of verse 14, peace among those with whom he's pleased. Haven't you and I heard the greatest message? You do realize, folks, in my lifetime and a bit before, the League of Nations, United Nations, European Union, and whatever other groups you want, you understand that not one of them has ever brought peace to earth. They've tried to usually go to war to try to make peace. That seems to be the method. But they've actually tried. There's been noble efforts, but no one has brought peace to earth. And in particular, they haven't brought peace to the heart of men. They can get people to stop fighting. That's not the same as peace. Peace means you don't want to fight. It isn't just a cessation. It means I don't want to fight. Even if you mess up, I don't want to. That's peace. And here God, by his Son, has brought peace. Romans 15 calls him the God of peace. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what Jesus said, because we're going to compare it with what Micah the prophet told us from long ago. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now compare that with what we read in Micah. "Peace I leave with you. They shall dwell secure," Micah said. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He shall be their peace." See how wonderful our Savior is. See how wonderful it is. And folks, this Savior that the angel speaks of, he's going to do such a work of grace. You remember God's word? "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. No one understands. No one seeks God." This Christ will do such a work that now instead, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. We couldn't please God. We couldn't be in an amiable relationship with God that was broken through sin. Isaiah 59, "Your sins have separated between you and your God." There was no peace and could not be. Christ has done such a work that that decree against us has been broken. Our sins are gone. And God now has peace with those he is pleased with. What a work of grace Christ has done. But I want us to look again at the shepherds. They're not here by accident. Verse 8 of chapter 2. "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." That's the night shift. Some of us have worked that over the years. Verse 9 and 10. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, 'Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" Now, when Zechariah and Mary were all confronted with the angels as well as these, obviously that's a fearful, frightening, startling thing. But in every case, and certainly here, the manner and the message of the angels isn't frightening, though their appearance might be. Remember that Luke is writing to give Theophilus and ourselves certainty about what we read. So this spectacular message comes with proof. The shepherds are able to authenticate what the angels have said. They've heard it, but how do they get the real proof and say, "Hey, I'm sure it's real"? How do you get that proof? Notice what they're told. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who's Christ the Lord." That's the message. Here's how they can authenticate it. "This will be a sign for you." Here's how you can prove what you're hearing. "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Verse 7, "Her firstborn son wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger." Verse 16, "They went with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." Why is that repeated three times? How many babies do you think were in cattle stalls that day? None. You see, the angels, with the highest of message, they needed to give the shepherds something that without a shadow of a doubt, they could be sure, they could authenticate that, "Hey, I got the right baby. Hey, this is real. This isn't a hoax. It isn't smoke and mirrors. This is real. The message is true. Here's how we can authenticate it. The scripture says we're going to find a baby, not at home, not with a midwife, not in a merge. He's going to be in a cattle stall. And if you find a baby there, you've got the right one. They're able to authenticate what God has said. And so can you this morning. So can I. But what's authenticated on earth, folks, is praised in heaven. Verse 13, suddenly, there's with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. But I want to kind of step back just for a moment. You and I could understand that such a message was conveyed through angels, the very highest beings. This is the greatest message that earth has ever heard. So it's very understandable that the highest beings heralded this message. But how could it come all the way down to shepherds? How could it come that from that height to this depth? How could it come so low? How could it come to shepherds? Folks, you do realize that these guys are the very first to see Christ on earth. They're the very first who ever praised him. They're the first to proclaim his name. You've heard this before, but folks, shepherds were such a motley crew. They were such a dishonest bunch of vagabonds, they couldn't testify in court. No one on either side of the verdict would believe them. They couldn't testify. They weren't allowed. They were that unreliable. So how could the highest message from the greatest beings, how could it come so low down to them? I think Paul helps us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd look there, please. I think Paul himself helps us to see this, I hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Paul says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves, we're just servants for Jesus' sake. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what's that phrase mean? That's the gospel, folks. That's what happens when people get saved. They get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what happens when we're saved. Now, what does Paul say? We have this treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've got that treasure in jars of clay. Paul says, that's who I am. Clay jar was probably the most well-known earthly commodity in people's homes. They either made them themselves or went to the potter. They were used for various different things, putting out the garbage, getting water, all the rest, easily chipped and broken and replaced. I go get another one. They're the cheapest of all things in a person's home. And so that message from angels has come down to the lowly. Paul says, we have this in jars of clay. Why? Here's why. To show that their surpassing power, the excellency of the power, belongs to God, not to us. That's why it came to shepherds. Paul was one who really, really understood this in his own ministry, Ephesians 3. He said, though I am the very least of all the saints, I'm that jar of clay, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the excellency of the power belongs to him and not to us. So how do the shepherds respond? This I find quite interesting. Here's these guys, rough crew, angels have appeared to them, told them what we know to be the greatest message heaven and earth has ever heard. They're told they can authenticate it, go and see. What do? Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing. Why is it that I think that's significant? You and I would probably most often read this just as narrative. We would expect that these guys who heard from angels, we'd expect them to go and do what they were told. So to us, this is just filler. This is just narrative. why is it significant that they went to go and see? Folks, it's because this is what all kinds of people don't do. When it comes to Christ, this is what people even here don't do. You see, Jesus was speaking of his own ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist one time, and he said this: we played the flute for you. You didn't dance. We sang a dirge. You didn't mourn. What's he saying? You're unresponsive. You don't respond. And folks, I love the people here. I want you to know that. But there's people here that I'm not sure of where you stand before Christ. Because you don't respond. You hear the word preached. Doesn't make you sad. Doesn't make you happy. Doesn't make you furrow your brow. Doesn't make you convicted. It kind of doesn't do anything. There's no response to the word of God. What you're hearing, this is the word of God Almighty. You'll live and die and stand and be judged by everything here. How could that make no response in you? If you even hated it, it would be a response. But we sang. You didn't dance. Gave a dirge. You didn't mourn. No response to the word of God. The shepherds went to go and see. And if you haven't, I urge you to do so. Go and see. What will you find if you do? Verse 16. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby. If you seek by God's Spirit, you will find. What do we see in the scriptures? Philip says to Nathanael, we have found him. The wise men sought and found Christ. Jairus found Christ on behalf of his needy daughter. Here, the immoral woman, she found Christ in the Pharisee's house. Zacchaeus found Christ up a tree. The thief found Christ on a cross. You can find him if you'll seek him. He came to seek and to save that you and I might seek and find. Go and see. What else did they do? Verse 17. When they saw it, they made known. What's that? That's what's happening in Keweenaw, in Hope Valley, in the street corner, in Church on the Beach, in Extended Care, and here. People are making Christ known. That's what goes on in those places. Those camps are run all year, maintained winter and summer. The whole time they're maintained, they're run, they're staffed for one purpose: to make Christ known. That's why they're there. That's why the men stand in the heat and take derision on the street corner. It is to make Christ known. That's why we're here, folks. Take it in the vernacular. That's why we're in business, to make him known. What else did they do? Verse 20. They glorified and praised God. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that praise is the fitting response to salvation. You don't praise God in your heart, you're probably not saved. It is the response. This is what people do who get saved. But in conclusion, I want to return to the famous verse, chapter 2, verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. Now that was the announcement. Why are we still proclaiming Christ? How come? Why do we have the camps? Why are the guys in the corner? Why are people going to the mission field? Why, 20, 25 years later, why are we still proclaiming Christ? You ever thought about that? I think Paul gives an answer. He wrote a letter just to one guy, just to Timothy, writing to a young Christian, and he said this: Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. That's why we proclaim him. There's a promise of life. He gives abundant and eternal life. Peter said, we can't go anywhere else. You've got the words of eternal life. That's why we still preach him. There's a promise of new life, eternal life in Christ. Paul goes on in that same letter. God saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Before the world began, we heard that this morning in Romans 9, but listen to what he goes on to say. Which has now been manifested. What time period are you talking about, Paul? When is this manifestation? When did this happen? Through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's right in your Bible, chapter 2, verse 7 of Luke. That's when he appeared. It says, here's what happened. He appeared, and what did Christ do when he appeared? Abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's why we proclaim him. That's why we preach him. Because he's still doing that to this day and this moment. Let's pray. Great God and Father, what a perfect plan you had to bring salvation to this earth. Here we see, Father, that governors and natural phenomena and highest beings and the lowest of the low, nothing can stand in your way. You brought salvation down to earth in the person of your Son. We can easily authenticate what you say, though it's the highest of all messages. And Father, we continue to proclaim him because there's still a promise of life in Christ. For these things, Father, we are eternally grateful. We thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.